Pretty heavy, pretty sorrowful in 18. It gets worse here in 19. Somebody hold, keep your finger on Revelation 19 and go to, Sean, go to Isaiah 64. And then Chad, go to 2 Tim 4. They're going to read for us precursors to what's coming. Isaiah 64. Sean, read 1 and 2 out loud.
Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as the, when fire kindles brushwood and fire causes water to boil, making me known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence.
Yeah, your hope even in Isaiah, in anticipation for a future return. Chad, 2 Tim 4:8.
Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
Yeah, loved his appearing. There's a longing for that. Do you know one of the things we celebrate in communion is the hope of his return? That's part of the communion experience, that we are anticipating his return, which gives us hope. Why do we need to do that, do you think? Why do we need to long for a return of Jesus?
Life is hard.
Mm. Yeah, this thing isn't easy, is it? And it's probably only going to get worse in some cases. We're not promised anything at all. We're not promised safety. We're not promised security. We're not promised a lifelong mate. We're not promised children. We're not promised a 401k. We're not, you know, all the things we think that can bring us security, we're not. So we need hope well beyond what we can see and what we can feel. And so we anticipate that, but it's going to come at a cost. And that should affect our heart. There's a lot of what you can read today and go, good, they're going to get what they deserve as a Christian. I felt that as a pastor at times. That I'm like, there's a part of me that goes, that's the right thing to do, and I'm glad about it. But then there's part of it in just reading and studying that I'm like, oh, man, there's people on the outside. And that's hard. That's hard to grasp. You're going to see here in the beginning, praise is going to ring out in five different areas. So if we had to break it out, it'd be like this. Because of full salvation that's come. We'll put music symbol, but praise, we'll see. Okay, justice, verse 2, we'll see that. The rebellion is over of history, particularly what's happening with the Antichrist, his government, the ten-headed nation, all that. Praise is going to go out because God is in control. And then there's a marriage coming. Okay? And so, remember all the little things we've seen? Six, seventh one, you have seals, trumpets, bowls. The seventh is a collective one, so one through six. All those have happened here. And the final bowl's been poured out, and so you've had the bed sheet of the earth pulled flat, and it's literally desolation everywhere in a lot of ways. Verse 1, Buck, read verse 1 out loud.
Then I saw an angel coming down from the heavens, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon that the ancient serpent, the ancient serpent who was the devil and Satan.
So good. It's really good, but it's the wrong chapter. Oh. 19.
Oh. Sorry.
It's great. It's coming.
You couldn't have stopped me like a long time ago.
I really wanted to see everybody else's face while you're reading. It's really good, though. I mean, I'm inspired.
I assumed we were wrong.
Chapter 19, verse 1.
After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just.
Just verse one. loud voice, great multitude. This is probably angels at this point, because you're going to see another another part chime in here in a little bit. And this is in contrast. What did you hear at the end of 18? Somebody look right back and read verse 22 and 18 out loud. Then you could go into 21 and 23, and you just see this. All this stuff is just fallen. All this stuff's over. And there's a contrast here from like silence that's come with the fall of Babylon to the heavenly realms singing hallelujah. Praise Jesus. Praise Yahweh. That's what hallelujah means. Salvation. So there's hope that comes to God. There's glory in who he is and power, all those different things. I love when we think through songs that we sing in the gathering or in our car or whatever, when things like this are declared, when scripture is being poured back to God. I think that's a good thing. And so you see a glorification happening right here of the end of time. Remember, this is towards the end of our model, end of our chart. This is the return of Christ today. And so you see the heavens rejoicing and the heavens singing. And so we know that praise is going to ring out because full salvation has come, verse 1. Now verse 2, Kendall, read verse 2.
For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her.
That's the judgment, the justice has been meted out. So there's justice there. Okay, because judgment has come. His judgments are true, which means they're right and they're just. They're for the right thing, for the right cause. He's judged the great prostitute, Babylon, the harlot or the whore. What did yours call her? What did your version call her? Harlot. Who corrupted the earth with her immorality. How long has that been going on, by the way, ultimately? Yeah, and even in the, I don't know if they've talked about the gap theory or the different stuff before Genesis, was the world fallen and different stuff, but if part of creation was bringing into order that which was chaotic from the fall of the angelic realm, you know, that there's this corruption that's happened in, though divinely orchestrated in the plan of God, there's this corruption that has been being made right. Now the judgment is rightly poured out on all of it fully and finally. And so we see praise going out because of that justice. And we have verse 3. Jessica, verse 3. You got to sing this one for everybody. Just kidding.
Once more they cried out, Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.
That is the idea of it's final. That judgment that's come, the smoke is going to... How would literal smoke rise forever and ever and ever and ever? It just keeps burning. Right. The idea more here is that this is completely done here with this earth. And so because of the rebellion that's ended, praise goes out. 4 through 6, Ali Song. You see 24 elders go back to the earlier things. Could it be the representatives from the 12 tribes and the church representatives of the 12 kind of apostles or disciples? They're responding in worship. God's still on the throne. Amen is so be it. Anytime you say amen to something, you're affirming something like it is so. I affirm that kind of deal. Praise be to Yahweh. And then you see another thing come from the throne, but it talks about God, so it's probably not him. It's probably an angel. Praise our God, all you, his servants, you who fear him, small and great. So there's this command for the pictures into heaven. There's this command for people to join in. And then he hears like another loud voice or a great multitude that comes in, the roar of many waters. This is where he invites, I think, the bride in that's up there. So I think the raptured church, the people who have lost their life and faith, come in together, and it sounds like rushing waters. Have you ever been by a waterfall and try to talk to somebody? This is amazing, right? And you just see their lips. You see their lips move. That's that overwhelming sound he's trying to paint here. And so he invites these servants in into something to say God reigns. He's the Lord our God, and he's almighty. And then we get into, he's in control in there too. That's where that praise rings out. And then 7 through 10 is going to talk about this thing called marriage. That's interesting. Let's see here. Jordan, 7 through, why don't you do 7 through 9?
Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. And the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.
Okay, you see something up there. Something ready. Something ready to do what? What we'll see is this bride is ready with him, not meeting him, but comes with him as he comes down. And they look a certain way. How do they look? Keep reading.
It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God.
Yeah. Bride's made herself ready. There's the clothing there. That's in contrast to what you see the harlot wearing and all the things the world has to offer and what it'll get you. And it's fine jewels and it's purple and scarlet and silk. Linen is representative of pure and clean and right and white. And this marriage of the Lamb has come, which is talked about for a long time. Matthew, you see it, though it may be more about the wedding feast. In first century Israel, in maybe even longer than that, actually, the marriages we celebrate today still have a glimpse of what's going on for thousands of years. There's typically three parts of the marriage that happen over time. A betrothal. So in that time, it would be, let me take other people than myself. Jeremiah and Cambria, his wife. Jeremiah's family and Cambria's family would kind of come together and talk. Parents would be heavily involved, sometimes even making the betrothal happen before people were of age to marry, and they would arrange a marriage. And that had a lot of binding effects that even looked and acted as if you were married and committed to another person. And that could happen for some time. And then the preparation came for marriage. So we got to get him ready to go to provide and live, and we got to build you a house on the property so that you can live in. Cambria will get you ready to, you know, to do what you do as a woman, as a helper, and those different things. Then came the presentation. And this was either a couple weeks or a week long. They celebrated weddings back then. So it would be lots of food, lots of dancing, lots of partying, building up to this ceremony. So you had a betrothal, you had a presentation, and then you're going to have the ceremony where they exchange vows, the two become one, the groom and his groomsmen would take the bride back to the chamber, they'd share a meal, and then they'd come back and celebrate, and then they'd go off and consummate the marriage. Okay, but we don't do that per se. But some of those things are still there. A betrothal, you think that process is there? It's not arranged anymore in Western culture, Western America, but there's a period called engagement. And isn't it pretty formal and final in an engagement? I mean, there's always the ability to say no and run away or walk away from the altar or something like that. But when you say, will you, and she says, I will, it's kind of like she's off the market, he's off the market, right? There's a formality to it. The presentation, you think there's a lot that goes into a wedding? Where people are trying on dresses, trying on tuxes, shopping for different things, talking about what family's going to be like, where are we going to live, decorating the house, all that kind of stuff. And then there's a ceremony, right, where people share vows, exchange, and beliefs for who they are, who God is primarily, and what they'll say to one another. I mean, that to me, that's why I love weddings. I have one standard message. I always will, I think, unless it's my kids and they ask me to be a part of it. That'll probably get a lot more personal. I just don't like to make a big deal other than God is big. God designed marriage. You two are awesome. So let's talk about you. And here's what your marriage will illustrate. Jesus in the church. Because this world has something to offer in a marriage, I think. I would argue marriage is the greatest evangelism tool in our culture today. To show people really what sacrificial love is and Jesus in the church is. Not everybody's called to that, so I know that. So your life matters. But when I look around the world that is so dysfunctional in relationships and sex, and to see something that could happen in marriage to provide that, I go, that just speaks so countercultural to me and how people handle betrothal presentation and ceremony. You know, we say all the time at the Well, I want you to have a really good marriage, and I don't care as much about your day. That's what we tell people when we go into them. And our premarital counseling, 10 sessions, 6 up front, 4 on the backside. We try to set you up for the long haul because the day comes and go. My wife and I had fights before we got married that we didn't have one time from the second we got married. We didn't talk about China. We didn't talk about flowers. We didn't talk about this or that. We didn't have fights. I was just like, she wanted to have her day and have some of these things. I was like, that's just silly. Can we just get married? You know? And so we had to work through some of that. And as soon as we got married, we didn't talk about any of that. And I think our culture gears us from when little girls are little, you know, to go, it's your day. You know what the average cost is a wedding today? More.
What?
20. A very nice car is the price of an average wedding. Do you have any children, Scott? Are any of them girls? 20, 40, 60. He's looking at this arranged thing going, let's make that happen. Send them off to Vegas. There you go. Who wants Costco cake? I actually really like Costco cake. So buy you a small, like, fancy one to display and then serve Costco cake. This is happening. It's a shadow. John Piper talks about it, of this marriage is a shadow of a marriage to come. And if we believe that we're neither going to marry or be given into marriage in heaven, I don't think that means we won't know our spouse at all. I think it means we're going to have a giant reality of what really is. And we'll probably know our spouse, and we'll see in a shadow form what is now this great big substance. That's what's happening right here. The marriage lamb, or the marriage supper of the lamb. It's coming together. He's coming back with his bride and for judgment and all those things. That's what's happening right here. A shadow of what's to come. Momentary Marriage is his book that he talks about it in. It's really good. Gospel-centered marriage book. Typical Piper, though. You can read the first couple chapters and have all the book down. You know, he's going to talk about it over and over and over. So this has happened, and that marriage is happening. Look at this in Ephesians 5:32. To Israel, God said, I will betroth you. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm going to read a different things. One of the things I have a strong belief about Israel, and most of that stems for me primarily in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But I also go, if in Hosea 2:19, God says, I will betroth you to me forever, I don't think God goes back on his promises. I don't think he is meaning something different when he's talking to his people, to Israel in there. And in Isaiah 54, when it says Israel in exile is comforted by the remembrance that the Lord of hosts is her husband and will bring her back, I see that connected to also what's coming in the New Testament. Matthew 22 compares the kingdom of heaven to a king who gave a marriage feast for his sons. Paul talks about it in the relationship to Christ as his church in terms of intimacy. Ephesians 5:32. You see this, God's people and him coming together fully and finally for the last time. And so I have a belief in that. Just even in this chapter, you saw the 24 elders, which could be talked about. You're going to see in the new heaven and new earth, 12 names of the tribe of Israel, 12 names of the disciples, the apostles that are there and etched in the new heaven and new earth forever. And so I see this marriage happening for God's people. And for both particular and universal happening right here in verse 7 through 8. And in 9, he affirms it by saying there's true. And then 10, he says this, then I fell down at his feet to worship him. the angel's talking, the angel's talking about this. And so John falls down, rightly so, is like, yes. And look what the angel says to him. You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worshiping God for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And that is a kind of a twisted phrase, meaning either you're gonna testify about this truth, John, or it's more like the prophecy of what Jesus was talking about is coming here and being realized in Jesus the person. Most people think the former, not the latter. And so you see that at the beginning, this doxology in the first four verses, the marriage of the supper of the Lamb there in 6-10, and now it's on like Donkey Kong right here. This is the moment in time that history has been moving towards, that history will revolve around, and then the 1,000 years will come, and then even more will happen with the new heaven and the new earth. But verse 11, how about Ozzy? Well, let me write this down too. Okay, here's how 11 and following's broken down. You're going to have through 13, the return of the conqueror. For those of you who like Lord of the Rings, the return of the king. Okay. These are all our words except for the last one. Regiments. Who's there? Who's this army that's coming with him? You're going to see his rule, 15 through 16. And then, because I couldn't think of an R word, 17 through 21 is victory. Oh, yeah. Or, oh, reign. He reigns forever. All right, verse 11. Danielle. A white horse. That was really good. Heaven opens up and a white horse. This does have symbolism to readers. In Rome, a white horse would come in after the fact. Homeboy would be on his white horse and ride into town, and there would be a victory celebration. If you've ever seen, what's the Russell Crowe one? Gladiator. And then Homeboy walks back in after whoever dies, and he claims to be Caesar, and he rides in like a conquering king. He's on a white horse. Okay, so you see one on a white horse, and he's called faithful and true, faithful to his promises, true and right. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. One of God's attributes is holiness and righteous, and he won't compromise on that. And he does judge and make war. He came first as a savior. Now he's coming as judge. And he's going to make war. Okay, he's going to make war against that which is left. Verse 12, Lee, keep it in the family here.
His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself.
Flame of fire, piercing, you know, are any of you fire watchers? I totally am a fire watcher. You get me around a campfire, I'm just like, you stare into it, and it's piercing and mesmerizing and consuming. That's the idea here, that wherever he looks, it's consuming. Okay, his eyes are flames of fire. On his head are many diadems. This is different. In chapter 4, you saw people with him in heaven that were wearing what? Stephanos, victor crowns. They were given a victory crown. You don't see that here. You see diadem, it's from another word for crown, but it's ruling. This is a ruling crown. This is authority. In some movies, you can see people who come in, usually they're really bad guys, but they'll come in like carrying a bunch of skulls and crowns of different kings. It's a sign of authority to have their crown. And you see, some say, is he wearing like something symbolic of all the ten nations that the Antichrist has set up as those crowns? It's like, hey, I'm ruling over you, over that. Whatever it is, it shows his authority. and he's coming with a crown right here. His eyes are piercing, and he has a name that which no one knows but himself. You want to know what name that is? No, I don't know. Okay, we don't know. It's total pipe and beer conversation if you're going to try to tell me. Nobody understands this, but he knows himself. Maybe in that day we'll know. Maybe in heaven we could say, come on, tell me what it is. I really want to know. But nobody knows. And if anybody ever tells you what they think, what they know it is, they're liars. They're dirty liars. Okay? And the other thing, side note, this is free. I thought about this. It usually comes out in Matthew and different things. But in church, I grew up in cheesy Christian church. Okay? I came to Christ at 13 reading the Gospel of John on my yellow shag carpet. And it was in the 90s. And Jesus junk was really cool at that point. I was the I was on the front edge of the WWJD movement. I found those before they were popular and brought them to a bunch of coworkers I worked at a camp with, and it was like rad. And then the next school year, everybody had them, and we're like, nah, I'm going to take it off, right? In that, I'm embarrassed to say that. You know what my license plate said when I was 16? WWJD247. You know, and I know judgment. I deserve wrath and fire. And people can pimp the church. I don't think there's anything wrong with making Christian things, but there's this consumerism with what some have argued Jesus junk and different things. If it's associated for a good thing, I think that can be well. But one thing we have to be careful is glorifying that which God doesn't glorify. And one of the names that I hear in Christian culture, Christian subculture, I mean, in our church we had banners with this name on it, was the name Jehovah. Have you ever heard that name for God? Jehovah, right? And you're like... Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah whatever, Jehovah this, and they're all different names for God that mean different things. This is total side note, because of the name thing. That's where it's coming from. That's not a name for God that you ever find in the Bible. It's not. The personal name of God that we see in Scripture is Yahweh. And along the way, in translation, there was a reverence not to say this, so people would say Adonai, which is lowercase Lord. In your Bible, whenever you see the big lowercase or big Lord, they're trying to say this without saying it. So what translators did in error, inconvenience, or secrecy, who knows, was they took out the consonants and they put these in. Okay. Jehovah. And so they made up a name for God that then permeated culture forever in different things, and we glorify it, and we say it like it's a real name. It's not. Is God going to smote us because we say it? I don't think so. Okay? And there's arguments for other words that sound like that in Hebrew that they use. I don't buy it. but I think we have to be particular about how we refer to him and not flippantly. And to be on guard for different things. And though not of this world, jeans are cool. And, you know, it's like, what are we doing in that? And why do we have to say, well, I only buy testaments to give out at home and different things? I think we can commercialize and find easy conveniences for different things that we just need to be aware of. Okay, I don't think there's anything wrong with shopping at Berean or going to those things. But when they're ultimate things and like only Berean artwork or whatever is what we should have in our home as Christians, I'm like, I don't know. I look back through history and see a lot of believers who were engaged in the artistic world, who did very powerful things, and they're human, you know? And there's nothing special about the stuff we create. There's only something special about he who creates everything. And so it's more of a reverence thing. And a guy who loves the word, when I heard this and was taught this, I was like, because I used it. I would talk about that, and I was like, if that's something God doesn't even talk about himself, why would I take the authority or freedom to talk about that? That, again, just total side note here. And when he talks about this name, what's on there, because some people have said it's Jehovah that's on there. I'm like, it's definitely not Jehovah. So I made a note to share that. Questions? Thoughts?
Yeah,
probably never heard that before. It's not to be like, wow, I'm impressed, but it's just like, be mindful and be cautious of everything that can steep in and change over time. 13. Yeah, we're still, the return's happening here. Who finished, where did we finish right there, and who was reading? Okay, let's do, let's do 13. Joel, 13. He's got a robe dipped in blood, and some people go, oh, error in your Bible. Hasn't happened yet. He hasn't killed all the armies, and there's blood on it. Until you realize this is the last battle. It's not the first battle. Has there been any other time in your Bible in the Old Testament where you've seen a conquering king, son of man, come and do some serious hiney kicking? I think so. Before I became a pastor, I was a painter. You know how many sets of clothes I had as a painter? Two. You know, so that they'd air out between days. Why? You could tell they were my painting clothes. And it, particularly by the end of those couple years, it was like, oh, those are really covered in paint. You know, at first it was a little splatter here, a little splatter there, and they looked okay. Down the road, it's like, he's a painter. I didn't have to tell anybody. I'd walk into Berean to buy my testaments. This is another side note for you. It might blow your mind. Any of you ever go to the store Sherwin-Williams? Do you ever call it Sherman-Williams? It's called Sherwin-Williams. I worked there for a couple years, and not till Serve Fresno was I down at Sherwin-Williams. Did I go, it's not Sherman-Williams? Okay.
You work there?
Mm-hmm. No, we'd go get our stuff there and then go paint homes. But just like I didn't know that Whataburger was what a burger until I was like in college. I'm driving, I'm like, what a burger! I'm crazy. Those things happen. He's coming in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called, the Word of God. You see a lot of different names for Jesus here as he's coming. But a robe dipped in blood means he's conquering. Okay, and there is real judgment happening here, real death happening for people. 14, here's a little bit of people who are with him. Zach, 14.
And the armies of heaven reigned in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses.
Power and authority, angelic realm, and the bride here coming with him. In chapter 4, John was told to come up here and see. Now the church and this angelic realm are seen as it's happening. They're not looking at what's coming. They're with it looking down. The vantage point changes. Okay, so you see coming down Jesus and his armies to a world that's about to be finalized. That's what's happening there in 14. 15 and 16, Nina. You know, Brad always talks about Jesus in his return coming with a big 6-foot cleaver out of his mouth called a rumphia. What you see here very much is his words are that sword, okay? And his speaking is what does the slaying. You don't really see a battle here. Okay, Armageddon is going to, in the thousand-year reign, that last little bit that's coming towards the end of chapter 20. This you see him using his words. In 15, his sharp sword which strikes down the nation. So he's going to speak and he's going to rule them with a rod of iron and discipline. He's going to defeat them. This is not like puppies and unicorns time. This is wrath being poured out. Tread the wine presses in Israel. If you were to make wine, there's a well type cinder block event or thing that you get into and you walk around and you squish grapes and the juice comes out and there's a drainage system and stuff like that. He's equating it to that he is stepping on, crushing, of the fury of the wrath of God. Have you ever had somebody who's furious? or been in the, like someone had road rage against you and you just see them and they're like, I mean, literally so mad they're shaking and violent, stuff like that, going crazy. Imagine the end of time and God's fury being poured out. I mean, do you start to feel a little bit more like somebody didn't just pass him the wrong way on the highway? I mean, this is all those, that long suffering we talk about, the patience over time, is no more here. The waiting to the last possible minute to save everyone possible that he can is done. This is boom. You know, this is it. In the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's tatted up. Some say, well, at the end of the day, King of Kings, I am the ruler over everything. Lord of Lords, I'm the master of everything. There is no doubt, there is no question right now of who reigns supreme in life, in history at this point. It's him, and his armies are with him. You're going to see now victory, 17 through 21. Caitlin, 17 and 18.
And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave."
Vultures and crows are nasty birds. Okay, those which come and eat off the carcass. The angel says, "Suit up, boys. You're about to have a feast." Okay, and you don't want to be a part of that supper. You want to be a part of the one that was mentioned earlier, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it's almost like he's calling a shot too, the angel is, because these armies are not yet slain. But here comes all the prey and predators that feast on carcasses. And the angel's like, and you just see all these vultures ready to go on what's about to be totally destroyed. Okay. 19 and 20. Thunder Dan.
"And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone."
The beast was captured. That's the Antichrist, along with his false prophet. Some people have wondered, like, how's this going to happen and people still don't believe? How does, like, all this stuff pour out? Well, we get a glimpse into it right here, saying he deceived. And if he's associated with the satanic realm, people are deceived in a satanic way. That's a broad answer I can give you at the end time. That they still don't choose to see God for who he is because they're deceived by the demonic. And it says something's done with these two. Like Hades was a holding place, you now see this lake of fire that comes into it. And those two are thrown in it. I think it's Isaiah or maybe another prophet that talks about this place, maybe Joel. It's a place where the worm doesn't die. It just goes on forever. It just goes on forever. And there's a burning. Jesus talked about it himself. But these two are thrown in early. Satan's not here yet. Remember, Satan's going to be put into what? The abyss for 1,000 years. And he's going to be let out, which I want to ask Rick that during the Q&A. You know, we're figuring out an answer before then. Why? Why, like, put in for 1,000 years and then let back out to have one little final pull or whatever? He'll have a good answer for that. And I'm ready to listen too. But Satan's not there yet. Satan's going to eventually be cast there. This is the Antichrist and the false prophet who are put in there. They're thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Stinky, okay? And hot and eternal and literal place. "And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him." Is there really a battle right here? No. No. All we see in this chapter is Jesus speaking and people dying. That's what we see. How much authority and power do you have to go, "Everybody lay down," and they drop? What does he say? Does he say scriptures? Does he say Psalms? Again, I don't think we know particularly, but it says, "The rest were slain by the sword." The two figureheads are put into hell forever, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Calls these birds up. Rally up, birds. It's about to happen. Death! And they get super fat and full on the death that's there. That's the, come on, somebody needs to make this movie and give us a picture of it. People, Americans love violence and bloodshed. But hopefully it could put the fear of God into some people, because it does for me. But, yo.
Isn't it more power to save and bring back to life with his words?
More power?
Because, like, we see here, he killed many, many people with just his words. But he takes away our sin with just his words.
I don't know that I would equate those as two different sets of power, levels of power. I'd say it's the all power. It's the King of Kings, Lords of Lords, who, yes, has the ability to go, come back to life. And to say, death be to you. He's control of it all. He gives life and he takes life away. I wouldn't say that either of those is greater than the other. I think it shows a compassionate side versus, you know, hellfire and brimstone, which we don't talk about this much very more. Do we? This is not something you sit down and go, hey, let me tell you what's happening to the end of the world. The rest of them are going to be slain by the sword that comes from the mouth of Jesus. It's not really encouraging. We don't like it for ourselves. We certainly don't like it for other people. We certainly don't like it for our families that we have to go live with and talk to and have holiday with for that whatever. But can I tell you something? It's real. It's not made up. It's not a cover to where everybody gets in and all roads really lead there and we're just still trying to figure it out. It's not. There's one way in and there's no way out. And we have the ability to be twice born people. There are some who are not twice born. And the part of us that dies, all of us experience that. But we can die twice. We can die a physical death and we can die an eternal death forever. Or we can live. And that's the reality behind it all. You can boil down whatever you want in seminary and churches and ministry and priorities and different things. If at the core you don't believe King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who's going to judge and separate, you don't understand the good news about him. You don't understand the full news of what he's about. And how we enter into conversations with people about this is going to be a new challenge for this generation, because we can't shy away from it. We can't not proclaim this and just talk about all the do-good, feely, hippie, Jesus is a really good teacher guy stuff. We're not even doing what Jesus did at that point. What we saw at Matthew 22, 23, 24, 25, when he was talking about these things. Even that section in Matthew is broken up into two periods, you know, that talks about different things. And this happens here at the end, and this is real. And this is not easy. This is not one of those days that I'm like, all right, be warm and filled. See you later. This is like, holy moly. People are going to burn forever. I was going to burn forever without the good grace of God. Yet somebody reached out to me. Who do I need to reach out to? Now, do you remember what we talked about at the very beginning? Why do we need to have hope? Because when we get overwhelmed with that feeling and we see the bird circling on history and we're like, uh-oh, we have hope that he's coming back and that there's a way out still and that there's still time. So that should motivate us. Believing in the sovereignty of God doesn't hinder evangelism. I think it fuels it. I think it releases you to go and be the vessel that he's going to use to reach people. How does God reach people? Through people. The proclaiming of the gospel and the good news of Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection, the forgiveness of sins, you have need new life in him. That's what we do. That's what we go share ultimately. Now the strategies and all that, we can have wonderful conversations how that play out. Is that a part of your ministry? Is that conversation a part of what you share in the good news? Does it have to be every time? Debatable. Is it okay to never have that in what you're telling? You young lifers, you've invested in kids all year long. Now you can scare them. I was a part of a culture growing up. Boy, they use this part to make you fear the Lord. And have I told you guys the story about the walkthrough thing at Guts Church? I'll tell it again. If not, you get it twice. In Oklahoma during Halloween, they'd have this like real life walkthrough thing. They have them in LA. They have them around the country now. Like you go and experience different things, real huge makeup, drama sets, and so they'd have this thing called the Nightmare. That's what it was called. So you walk in and they put you in this little room like laser tag, and they tell you you're about to experience blah blah blah. You know, and you're a kid like, and so you walk through a bunch of different like theatrical things. First thing you walk into, I think it's you see like a post party for an election night. So you see like the guy who just won smoking drugs. There's all these hookers on the table. There's needles everywhere, and it's just like, yeah, we won our election. So you're watching it. Literally, you just walk through and you're watching this, and you're like, ugh, dirty. Then the next thing, you go into a little dark corridor, and then you it gets dark, and you kind of feel your way. And then they push you out, and you're in like an alleyway. And all of a sudden, you're looking around. It's like a street. And then all these like gangster dressed guys come up. They're cussing at you. They're yelling at you, and they start pushing you around. And I mean, it's like if you're not ready for it, you know, it's like you go home. And all of a sudden, one gets up front, and he looks at you and turns his head, and he goes, wrong place, wrong time, fool. And he holds up a fake gun. Lights go out, shoots a blank, right? So loud, blank bullet. And then they have these squirters in the wall that shoot water, like the head just exploded. And then people who were a part of your group but you didn't know are laying on the floor shot, and you're like, ah! Right? And you keep walking. It gets worse. Then you get out, and then you go in, and you start hearing the screaming. And then you go through, and all of a sudden you're at a car wreck scene, and there's someone trapped and smashed in the window, of a, like screaming, help me, help me. And then you see him die. And you go through a few things like that. I know, it's so encouraging. And then you go through that all, and you're not doing so well at this point. And then they put you in this, like, what happens to all those people? And they put you in this long hallway, and all of a sudden this guy creeps out of the shadows. And we're talking like creepy, grim keeper, rat on his shoulder, real rat on his shoulder, long hair, makeup, just looking at you, doesn't say anything, and just walks around. You know, he's got a rat on his shoulder. He's just walking around like this, and you're like, ah! And he takes you to hell and shows what that's like with Satan there. And then, unfortunately, they say, but there's something greater than this. And then you see, like, they take you to the super cheese ball Jesus scene where he's, like, conquering death and flying on a zipline or whatever. And then you're, like, you're emotional mess at this point. You've gone, like, ah, ah, yay! And you get outside. You get outside and they go, do you want to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And then they do crazy things, like they start praying with you and say, now you can speak in tongues and have baptism in the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is the religious world I grew up in. But I'll tell you something. I held on to those images that when I read this, they come back to me. If that's real, and that's, I knew it was fake going into it. So I haven't even been a part of like those tragic experiences where it's like really dark, where I'm in it on the dark side, which I know are there. But if I can see and have that kind of emotion in a temporal feeling, I think we should meditate on this some and say, what does that mean for me and the people I interact with? Because we're pretty comfortable, aren't we? We're going to go have meals with family, with friends and people today and lunches. And you could, maybe today, maybe even today, you'll look at that person you're having lunch with and go, be reminded of, they might burn forever unless you share with them. Okay, I'm not trying to be like, lay it on thick, you know, here and be like, emotionally manipulate you. I'm not doing that. I mean, the text brought this out today. At the final culmination of history, he comes back and he's going to judge those who are not for him. There's those who are with him, and then those who are under his rod of iron. And he takes two people, throws them in the lake of fire. We got 1,000 years of a millennial kingdom coming. And then you'll see it all separated and then really done forever. But do you feel that for yourself? Because boy, that makes you grateful, doesn't it? It makes you face through some trials going, it may be bad and I may have this thing or this condition or this experience or this whatever, but it's not as bad as what could be. And that's not a place where you're like, oh, good, I feel better about myself. Great. It's like, why did you even do it? You didn't have to and you did. And then you start to understand real love and real compassion. And then when you see other people, like, I think you see how God sees them. And then there's a sense of urgency, is there? So, yeah, some people may come by and knock on your door and go, if you were to die tonight, do you know where you would go? It may not be the best strategy. But, boy, there's something there that's moved in them urgency-wise that I think we could be reminded of. To know where people are really headed one way or the other. And how do you know if people are destined for that lake of sulfur or to be riding in on the armies with them? How do you know? You don't. You're not even 100% convinced that I'm on a certain team, as I'm not 100% convinced you're on a certain team. We can believe by fruit. We can look to the Holy Word. We can see what's doing in your life, and God knows all that. But if we believe it and move forward, boy, we have a message, a full message to give, don't we? Okay, fair enough. That's pretty heavy today. One chapter. We're done a little early. 20 and 21 are coming, or 20 next week, and then 21 and 22 to finish out. Thoughts, questions?